Praise the Lord. There needs to be a church like this in the county. I'm gone a lot because I'm preaching other places a lot. My job requires that of me. But it's good to be here today. And thanks for taking care of my wife. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, the sixth chapter, these words: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the entire temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar fire. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go.'" Lord, we pray that our worship can be shaped by your word. That when we leave church, we won't ask the question, "Did I like it?" But we'll look in your face and say, "Lord, did you like it? How did I do?" We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say after worship this morning, there's a news reporter standing at the door of the building, and he has his umbrella up, communicating with the home radio station, and he puts a mic right in your face and he said, "You just went to church." "Yes, I did." "What happens when you worship?" How would you answer him? "Well, the minister there today, didn't really know him, not sure I liked him or not, or he told a really funny joke, or he didn't have as much hair as our real pastor, and or the choir did a song that I really resonated with." These are the type of things that we would answer. But what is supposed to happen when you go to church? What really happens in the dynamic of public worship? Let's ask the question of Isaiah. "You went to church, Isaiah. What happened?" First thing he would tell you is, "I saw the Lord." Now, he sees the Lord in several dynamics here in the text. In the first word he uses for God, it's Adonai. But the second use of the word for God is Yahweh, the unspeakable one. And he says of God, "His train filled the temple." Now, as a pastor, I've done many weddings. In fact, I have one tonight in Wilmington late this afternoon. And one of the things I always like to look at is the train or the length of the young woman's gown. And as a general rule, the wealthier you are, the longer the train of your wedding gown. Do you remember Lady Diana? When she got married, hers was probably 15 or 20 feet long. I've never seen one that long in person. But it says of the Lord's train, it filled the temple. Now let that soak in for a moment. You're in here standing and sitting on the train of the Lord's robe. I remember the passage in Scripture where the woman who had an issue of blood said, if I just touch the hemline of his garments, I'll be made well. And she touched it, and Jesus perceived the power went forth from him, and he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples were nonplussed. There were people crowding all around, and they said, "Well, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." "No, someone touched me with faith. There's been a healing." And here we are, that intimate with the Lord in worship, that we stand on the hemline of his garments. It says in the text that surrounding the Lord are angels, seraphim, literally. And they have six wings and make music in the presence of the Lord. With two wings they fly, I understand that. With two they cover their feet. Feet are often a symbol of our creatureliness. We have feet of clay, some of us up to our earlobes, if you know what I mean. But it says, with two they cover their eyes, a kind of sunglasses. Do you remember Moses said, Lord, let me see you? And God said, Moses, you can't. The day that you see me, the day you surely die. But Lord, he persisted, I want to see you. So God put him in the cleft of a granite rock and passed by and let him see his backside. And the reflection of God was so overwhelming and powerful, when Moses came out, his face shone. And so he wouldn't terrorize the people when he came off the mountain. He wore a mask over his face till the glow diminished. Think of that. The presence of the Lord is so dynamic, so powerful, that he only saw the backside refracted through solid granite and hidden behind a mask. Anyway, these angels are singing to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. Three times they repeat the word. I assume they're praising the Trinity of God. If that's new to you, I like to say that God the Father proposed salvation, God the Son purchased salvation, but God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to our life. And so they're praising the triune God. But there's a literary technique here. When we ministers want to emphasize something, we often pound on the pulpit, or we raise our voice. If we're writing it, we sometimes put it in italics or make it bold. But Jewish people in the Hebrew language use repetition. Jesus often said, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. This is not just true, this is true truth, or the truest truth, he was saying. If you know the passage, thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. If you look at it in the Hebrew, perfect peace is shalom, shalom. Thou dost keep him in peace, peace. Or there's a place in the Old Testament where it simply says, the king's chariot got stuck in the big pit. But if you look at it in the Hebrew, the king's chariot didn't just get stuck in the pit. He got stuck in the pit pit. So it's an emphasis. And this is the only place in the entirety of the scripture that any attribute of God is multiplied to the third degree. God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. You never find a place in scripture where God is grace, 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 or love, 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 or law, law, law. But here he is holy, holy, holy. Now, holy means set apart. If you come to eat dinner at my house, my wife will get out the good china. And you get to eat off the good stuff, but I eat off the regular stuff. She'll feed a stray cat off the regular stuff. She'll feed me off of it. But she has some certain dinner plates that are set apart. And you never feed a stray cat with that. You give them the regular everyday stuff. So what does it mean to be set apart? Well, it's really hard for us to comprehend the holiness of God today, but let me try to give you an illustration. Let's say you're a pretty good golfer, and you win the local country club match. You're the best male golfer at the club. And you go on and you play in a state tournament, and you actually win it. You had a game, and you won the thing. You're feeling pretty good about your game, pretty good about yourself. Maybe you should quit your job and really go pro. Down in Florida on holiday, you go over to Sawgrass, and you decide to play around, but you don't have anyone to play with. And so they put you with another guy whose name is Tiger Woods, and you don't win a single hole. And suddenly you see how awesome, really, is some people's game of golf compared to your paltriness. And that's something of the measure of what it means to be holy. God is awesome. He's the signet of perfection. To use the lingo of today, God is something else, totally unlike me. Now, it goes on to say that he is seated upon his throne. Now, when Isaiah introduces this story in his testimony, he does it in a unique way. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died. Who in the world was Uzziah? Well, many of you are old enough that I could say, where were you when John Kennedy was shot? Not many of you, but I was in the fifth grade. Or where were you when the Challenger exploded? Or where were you at 9/11? We often remember important dates in our life by something really terrific that happened then. Uzziah was one of the longest reigning monarchs of Israel. He ruled 52 years. Think about that. And then one day he died. And Uzziah felt like the world was coming to an end. Our great patriarch, the great leader of our nation, has fallen into the grave. The world seems to be coming to an end. And he scrambles into the temple to find some sense of normalcy. And he sees that even though Uzziah fell off his throne, as all potentates of the earth do, God is still the Ancient of Day seated upon his throne. And he's high and lifted up. And the praise of the seraphim is all around him. And his train fills the temple. You know, they took a poll about 10 years ago, and they asked lapsed church members, why do you no longer go to church? And the number one reason they gave, it's boring. The number two reason they gave, it's irrelevant to life. Now, would you say that Isaiah is bored in church? Would you say that he finds these moments irrelevant? Absolutely not. It's the realest thing that's happened to him in his whole life. So he goes on to say that he not only saw God, but he hastens on to say, I also saw myself. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, and I am a man of dirty lips, and I live among a group of people with dirty lips. Oddly enough, there's only one quality of humanity that's trebled to the third degree in Scripture. And you find it in the book of Revelation. An angel flies over the earth, and he looks at fallen, sinful humanity, and he utters the word three times, woe, woe, woe to man because of his sin. The time of God's judgment has come. And worship is the place where the woe, woe, woe of man meets the holy, holy, holiness of the Lord. And look what happens. He said, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, if you look at the phrase in Hebrew or in Greek, woe is me, I am lost, it's strong language. He says, I am shattered. I am a dead man. I've had it. I've seen the Lord and been in his presence. Notice he locates his sin where? In his mouth. Oh, my lips, my lips. If you study the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, do you know there's only one part of your human anatomy that's so absolutely sinfully wicked that it takes two of the Ten Commandments to govern it? Do you know what body part that is? It's your mouth. There's one place where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't destroy reverence with your lips. And don't bear false witness against your neighbors. So it takes two of the Ten Commandments to govern this most unruly part of our body. But it's interesting, we were brought to life with that very part of our body. Do you remember when God created Adam of the clay of the earth, and he stood him up, and he still wasn't animated? And God did what? He put his lips on Adam's face and blew into him the breath of life. And when Adam opened his eyes, he knew God lip to lip and face to face in intimacy. One of the five words used for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, which means to kiss toward God. It's to seek the Lord with the memory that we were meant to have a face-to-face relationship with him. And I think that's why it hurts so bad here in Isaiah 6 when he says, my lips are dirty. How could they ever touch the Lord again? I remember a woman in my first parish in Virginia named Essie. I would preach on alcohol abuse, and because she didn't drink, she would come out of church and say, boy, good sermon, Pastor. You really gave it to them today. But if you preached a sermon on gossip, she'd go out the other door and never shake your hand. It's easy for us to see other people's sins and to miss our own. But I remember what Leo Tolstoy said. I've had more trouble with myself than any human being on the planet. And I think Isaiah is saying the same things. I'm not confessing your sins. I'm looking at my own, my lips. My life is undone, and I have seen you. Now, notice this horrible misery doesn't last in worship. There's something very redemptive and wonderful that happens. He sees God. He sees himself in his sinful state. But he also sees his redemption. Now, what happens next, we call in theology a Christophany. Are any of you familiar with that word? Most Christians in America think that Jesus came into existence at Bethlehem. He was born in earthly form in Bethlehem, but he predated that. He's co-eternal with God according to our theology. And there are many Christophanies or pre-Bethlehem appearances of Christ in Scripture. This is one of them, where an angel, literally a messenger, who has the authority to go to the altar and take heat from there, and with tongs come to the earth and touch Isaiah's lips and sear them and burn them and change him forever, blister his lips. And he's the only one who has authority to say, this has touched you, your sins are forgiven, your sins atoned for. Have you ever been at the beach and noticed at low tide how trashy the beach becomes? People gouge their names in it. Jeeps track it up and down. People build sandcastles and knock them down. They leave the leavings of a picnic behind, and it's kind of an ugly thing. But the tide sweeps in and cleanses the beach and smooths it out, and when it goes out again, the beach is fresh and new. And what this text is saying is that there is a tide in worship in which Almighty God in his holiness sweeps in his redemptive power across our corrupt sinfulness and cleanses us and forgives us and gives us a fresh start. So what happened in church, Isaiah? I saw God seated on a throne in his infinite holiness. His train filled the temple. I was standing on the hemline of his garment. And after taking a good look at him, I took a good look at myself, of all that I am and all that I'm not. And I said, oh, I've had it. Yet this powerful wave of mercy swept over me and cleansed me. It wasn't cheap grace. My lips are still blistered. I speak with a different accent because of what's happened to my lips. But I know the forgiving mercy of God. What happened next, Isaiah? I saw what I'm supposed to do. The text says that God's voice came, behold, who will go for us? Who will do this thing? And he stood up and said, here am I, send me. And God said, go. You know, we need to remember as ministers, as well as parishioners and parents, that we come to church, that kid on the back row that's yawning in your face, or that person that never seems to listen or never can sit for very long, they seem bored out of their skull. We need to remember that important, incredible things happen in church. My son this morning is preaching in Greensboro, North Carolina. He's a Presbyterian pastor in the same connection as we are. And I can't tell you how many times as a dad I looked out there and I thought, is he getting it? He seems bored. Or he looked in my eyes and said, Dad, I've heard all this before. I'm just not really interested today. But don't forget, there have been a lot of people who have heard what they were to do in churches just like this. Albert Schweitzer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, T.S. Eliot, the poet, Mother Teresa, James Earl Carter in a tiny little church in Plains, Georgia, Johann Sebastian Bach, Rembrandt, Martin Luther King Jr., Deion Sanders, Johnny Cash. I could go on and on and on of people who came to church and didn't really connect, but somewhere one day they did. They heard the voice of the Lord. They saw what they were supposed to do, and they left to do it. Billy Graham often writes a column in the newspaper, and one of my all-time favorites was a woman who wrote in and said, Dr. Graham, my church doesn't care about people. I know for a fact that my neighbor is shut in, and she's very lonely, and the pastor has never visited her. I don't think he cares about her. Don't you think if he really loved her, he would visit? And nobody else seems to visit. And I watch her week after week just languish in her loneliness. Don't you think the church ought to do something about it? Dr. Graham wrote back and said, Madam, the fact that God has opened your eyes to this unmet need is proof that he's calling you to go and touch her. Church is not a place where we say somebody else should do something about it, but Lord, what am I supposed to be doing something about? There's a question we often get asked as pastors on the street. Where is your church, and what does it do? And the boring, unbiblical answer is, well, the church is in Hillsboro, out in a little shopping center, office complex on the edge of town. What does it do? It meets for worship at 10 on Sunday morning, small groups, times of prayer, outreach in the community. That's the boring, untheological answer. Let me give you the exciting biblical answer. Where is your church, someone asked you on Monday morning? The church is scattered all across Orange County and beyond. Some people actually slum and work in Durham County. But it's scattered all across the area. What does it do? Anything that contributes to human wholeness. Some teach school. Some practice medicine. Some study the Word so they can stretch people in their appetite for God, their vision of what He's doing. Others are stay-at-home moms or dads that nurture little children, the future generation. Some are retired, and they have a real ministry of intercessory prayer. But each of them has come to church and seen the Lord, seen themselves, and known His redemption. And out of incredible gratitude, they've stood up and said, Lord, what can I do? And God is beginning to direct them to ministry around them. There are other things that I could show you in church, but I'm just going to touch on them cursively. Notice that worship is a dialogue between two people who love each other. In the text, Isaiah sees the Lord and he hears God speaking to him in His holiness. And he says, oh God, I'm such a sinner. But God speaks to him and says, I know you are, but I am merciful, and in my power I can cleanse you. Oh God, what can I do out of thanksgiving? God says, I have this work to do. It's not an easy job. In fact, it's going to be a job of failure. You're going to preach to people and they're not going to listen to you. You're going to want to build a temple out of them and they're going to refuse. But this is the job I need you to do. And will you do it? And he said, send me. I will go. So you see the dialogue that goes on back and forth. There are different ingredients to worship if you look at them. There's praise, there's confession, there's gratitude, there's hearing the word, response from the word, there's blessing, there's departure to serve. But I want you to see most of all that worship is not for spectators. Sadly, worship is in real disarray in our culture today. In our churches that are often seeker-sensitive, in our churches that often want to dumb things down and give people what they want. Often worship has been all about me instead of all about God. And so we leave church and we ask, did I like it? When we should be saying, God, how did I do? I remember Gladys in my first parish in Virginia. Gladys was an Episcopalian. She never would join the church, but since there wasn't an Episcopal church in 40 miles, we Presbyterians were the only game in town, so she came there. And she was always very honest with me. She was an alcoholic. Often she would shake my hand at the door of the church, and you could catch a whiff of that Virginia bourbon, the beverage of choice. But I remember one Sunday she looked at me and shook my hand and said, well, Stephen, I didn't get anything out of church today. Well, I was 25. I didn't know any better. I didn't know you spoke to people like this or you couldn't. So when she said, I didn't get anything out of church today, I said, well, Gladys, maybe you didn't bring anything to get it in. Like a hungry heart, like a desire to come and meet God, to dialogue with Him, to exercise these wonderful therapies of worship in His presence, like praise and confession and gratitude and hearing the word. Come to worship, my people. There's far more going on here than we know. And it's not something that comes easy to human nature, but it's something that's shaped in us by God's Spirit and by words just like these. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to worship You. Open our hearts and minds, and let the entrance of Your word bring such light that we can walk in it. Shape our response to You, Lord, like Isaiah's response, so that we can come here and leave here always changed, always looking for that which You're calling us to do.